chapter 24, and we're going to look at two verses, and they are verses 17 and 18, as we just continue right along, plugging through the book of Proverbs, and we are slowly but surely getting to the end eventually, right? Probably another 2 years or so if we keep going the same way. I was kind of looking ahead, and as I was just doing my own devotions and reading, and I kept thinking to myself, well, there'll probably be some pockets there. And I know there's probably still some of the children's verses that we covered raising children this last summer. But I thought, well, maybe there's a lot of verses that I've already, not that I'm trying to haste it, but just trying to look and everything. And I thought, well, Lord, there's a lot of material there. So much for skipping verses. There's plenty in the Word of God to preach. I don't know what pastors do that run out of material. They say they run out of material, or they, you know, they preach all they could possibly preach in like 7 years and have to pick up and move somewhere else. I don't even know what that means. I've been preaching for full time for 12 years, and I don't know something. How many messages did you count last, Brother John? On an average, you sent me the number. You don't remember? So many numbers going through your brain. Something, I don't know. It's just insane amount of messages. And I keep thinking to myself, I don't feel like I've kicked a dent in this thing. And I just thank God I've got it. Amen. I thank God that we can have it and we can read it each and every day and we can dig into it. And I hope that you are. I hope that you had a good day of Bible study. I hope that each and every day you'll take time. And I just want to remind you, it's not necessarily about quantity, but it is about quality. It is about the time that you spend. And it's not that you need any more time than you have. We all have the same amount of time. It's the time that you take, and that time that you take with the Lord, you will never regret, and I promise you that it will not return void. Just spend time with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." I'm going to talk tonight about when not to rejoice. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you again for the Word of God. I yield myself to you now and I ask for your help, that you help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, God, that I may be filled and used of your Holy Spirit for your glory and honor. Will you please help me and give me wisdom to rightly divide your Word tonight? And God, would you give us wisdom and understanding to learn it and then apply it? And I pray that you'll be glorified in all of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word rejoice, write this down in your notes somewhere. The word rejoice, just write down the word rejoice. It's found in the Bible some 250 times. So you could come away with, I mean, if that's the only thing we talked about for the next 5 or 10 minutes, you could understand that, hey, you know what? That's why the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice is used 250 different times in the Bible. That's a lot. Many of the verses you're familiar with, for instance, Psalm 85, 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Psalm 70, verse 4, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." Great verses. Again, Psalm 33, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." In fact, that phrase, "rejoice in the Lord," rejoice in the Lord is found 10 of those times. Rejoice not in the Lord is only found 10 times. Of all of the 250 times, one of the last times it's mentioned is in a verse that you probably know and could say every single day of your life. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. So of all of the 250 times, 10 times God says, okay, well, I want you to say, you know, let's say 240 times I say to rejoice, 10 times I say rejoice not. Now, some people would love to jump on that and say, there it is, there's a contradiction. Well, no, not actually, it's not a contradiction, because if you look at the context of all of those times where God says to rejoice, and then when he says to rejoice not, you'll say, oh, now I get it. It's not about the statement, it's about what it is we're rejoicing over. 7 of the 250 times, the word rejoice is found in a negative sense. That is, rejoice not specifically in a negative sense. In these instances, God helps us understand a tremendous principle about rejoicing, and that is this. You can always, And you should always rejoice in all that God does. How many would agree with that? Okay, no matter what it is, because all things work together for good. Not only should you always rejoice in all that God does, but in all that he allows done, because he's good. All of that, he works together for good. Because he's just, because he's all wise, and because he's holy. In fact, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Evil is not a part of God's vocabulary. It's not a part of his character. But you and I should not rejoice in anything that calls attention to our pride or our sinful ways. And that's the difference. God says, when you're thinking about me and all that I've done and all that I can do and all that I will do, remember this, rejoice always, because I'm in control. But what I don't want you to rejoice in is you. I don't want you to rejoice in you because you're not holy. You're not just. You're not faithful all the time. You're not good. In fact, the only good in you is what I put in you. We know that from Scripture. In fact, the Bible says Jesus derided his disciples. They had power over demons and they were able to heal. And they all came back and they said, hey, Lord, look, even the demons are subject to us. Listen, Jesus said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, he says, don't rejoice in the power that I've given you because now it's going to your head. You've come back braggadocious. What I want you to do is rejoice in the fact that I was merciful to you. By the grace of God, your name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1, God said, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. He said, hey, don't rejoice like others that rejoice because you've left me. You've been unfaithful to me. So don't rejoice because of what you think is a blessing. In all actuality, it's just a matter of time. Hosea is pronouncing judgment on God. Our text is another example of when it would be inappropriate to rejoice. And the Bible says here, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Now, first, let me say that this passage has nothing to do with your team beating a rival team, okay? This is not, you know, yes, the Dodgers lost, or yes, the Cowboys lost, or yes, somebody else lost in the team, and you can't be happy that someone else lost. That's not what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with some group activity where one gender proves superior at a specific skill set or game than another. We have activity. Sometimes it's the guys against the girls, and the next thing you know, the girls win. And, you know, they're actually much better winners than guys are. Did you guys know? You guys realize that, right? When the guys win, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. They want to rub it in and all that stuff. When the girls win, they're so sweet and nice about it. Oh, yay, that was such a good game. And really, it's in our best interest to let them win anyway afterward when we go home. But anyway, that's not what he's talking about. Instead, this is talking about your enemy. In fact, look in your Bible and just underline. It says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Now, if you want to put somewhere in your notes, your enemy is someone who, in the physical sense, seeks to overthrow you, seeks to overpower you. The word means a hostile foe or an adversary of hate. Legitimately, it is the enemy of war to you. Now, you say, well, we're not war. Yes, we are at war. Well, there's a war on terror. That's not the war I'm talking about. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't war after the flesh for the weapons of our warfare. Endure hardness as a good soldier. God says, hey, this is a spiritual fight that you're in. But again, he's not talking about even the spiritual fight. He's talking about a physical opposition to you. Somebody that speaks against you. Psalm 71 and verse 10, for mine enemies, same word, David said, speak against me and they lay wait for my soul. Take counsel together. Psalm 109, verse 20, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. Have you ever had somebody speak against you? You ever had somebody be a combatant to you just by their verbiage? By the conversation that they're keeping up on Facebook or on the internet or even verbally or maybe by text, those people that oppose you? Psalm 119:23, the Bible says, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Now, I say all that to say this. Even if the one who was opposing you or speaking against you should fall into hardship, listen, by the chastening of the Lord, should we meditate on the Lord's word, we will remember that we should never be glad for their falling. That's the simple answer. The indication from Scripture is that their falling has to do with God's chastening hand against their heart to malign or cause harm in some form. Their heart is to do evil, and God's saying, well, for this, now I'm in my time going to take care of this, and when I am taking care of this, I don't want you to be happy about it. Now, the vindictive side of us says, well, that's just not fair. I want to be happy when my enemy falls. I want to be happy when people like terrorists get a bullet through their forehead. I mean, I hate to be graphic, but that's what they seek to do. I don't want to be restricted if my enemy falls or dies. I'd like to rejoice over that. God says not to. And I believe if you take your outline tonight, that the Bible gives us at least three specific reasons as to why we shouldn't be glad or why we shouldn't be happy or why we shouldn't be excited when our enemy falls. Consider these three things. First of all, we shouldn't be excited. We should rejoice not when our enemy falls because, number one, love does not gloat over the sorrows of others. Love doesn't do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. In fact, Exodus 23:4 says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it to him again. Why? Because love doesn't gloat over the sorrows of others. Not true love. Letter A, even when it's deserved. Even if you know in your heart they deserve everything that they're getting from God because of what they have done, because of what they stand for, they deserve, well, not even when it's deserved. Secondly, even when they have been a bitter fool personally. Even if it's just your personally. And I'm not talking about, you know, foes against Christianity like Madeleine Murray O'Hare and all these people are, you know, picketing all in the streets and wanting to kill babies and all this stuff. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if it's against you personally. No matter how you look at it, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Watch this. Charity envieth not, charity, watch, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now watch, there is nothing prideful within the confines of unconditional love. Remember that. You would agree with that if you're married. Because only by pride cometh contention. I had that conversation this week with a couple. So there's nothing prideful within the confines of unconditional love. Listen to this. True love, according to Scripture, is not rash or braggadocious. That's the word vaunteth not. It's not rash. It doesn't act on emotion, see it, and then seize the opportunity to puff itself up. That's not what it's all about. In fact, the phrase puffed up means inflated with self-conceit. That's not true love. So if God says, let love rule your hearts. Let the love of Christ rule your heart. If the love of Christ is what constrained Paul, then even when his enemies were to fall, he would never gloat. Because love doesn't gloat over the fall or the sorrows of others. Number two, we should rejoice not when our enemy falls because love doesn't gloat. Secondly, because we ourselves are subjects of God's grace. Now, when you read verses like that, you just kind of got to think, okay, why would God say it's not right for us to gloat when someone else falls? Well, let's just consider the phrase for a minute of the word grace. What is grace? Somebody tell me what grace is. Unmerited favor. It's what?
Undeserved.
It's undeserved. Unmerited is undeserved favor. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Say amen if you are. Okay, how did you get saved? By grace through faith alone. So let me ask you a question. Did you deserve it? No. The answer unequivocally and resoundingly is no. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve God's love, but he gave it to me without any merit. undeservingly, God said, I love you and I will die for you. And not only will I pay for your sins you've committed, I will pay for any sin you could possibly ever commit, because if you do, they've got to be paid for. Amen. That's undeserving favor of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. It brings glory to God when he knows we don't deserve it, but he gave it to us anyway. Wow. That's unbelievable. Now, even in moments when your enemy who opposes you directly falls down under the punishing hand of God, for reasons known only to his divine nature, we've got to remember, there's a song that I used to sing back in Lancaster, were it not for grace. Were it not for grace, only God knows what would happen to you or I. Were it not for the grace of God, think about this. In your mind's eye, think about where you would be tonight if you'd have never trusted Christ as your Savior. You don't even want to go there, do you, Rob? I don't even want to think what happened to me. Steve, I don't know what, I don't believe you'd ever want to even possibly go where your life would be if you wouldn't have been saved. If that guy hadn't knocked on your door, Linda and Greg, if that preacher hadn't been faithful, who knows where you guys would be? Any of us, were it not for the grace of Almighty God, we certainly wouldn't be in here tonight. We probably wouldn't have what we have. I probably should strike the word probably. 1 Peter 5, 6, verse 7. Do you have that in your notes? Write that down. Here's the verse. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, as we're instructed then to love one another, that includes our enemy, we're also instructed to walk humbly. Why? Because of the grace of God. Micah 6, verse 8, I'm finishing up the verse, the book of Micah, my devotions. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, Micah 6, 8. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Let me give you two things. Letter A, humble people walk softly. They don't tread on others. I think it's Texas. Is it Texas that says has the snake that says, don't tread on me? The Tea Party, but isn't it? I thought it was also a state flag. It says, don't tread on me. No? Just the Tea Party. Okay. Well, it's the Tea Party flag. Don't tread on me. Well, the snake says, don't tread on me because I'll bite you. You get it, right? God's people walk softly, not because somebody's going to bite us, but because we're supposed to walk humbly. Walking humbly is walking softly. We don't tread on other people's Romans under other people. Romans 12, 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's what humble people do. That's what humble Christians do. They walk softly. They don't want to step on somebody else. You know that, by the way, that's kind of the opposite of the world we live in, right? The world we live in is step on everybody you can to get to the top. I don't care how many heads I need to step on. I'm getting to the top. I've got to be on top. God says, that's not the way up. The way up is down. Especially if you're my child. If you're humble and you're going to walk humbly, humble people walk softly. By the way, that's good marital counseling. Humble people walk softly. Letter B, humble people live compassionately. Now, the Bible says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. It's because the Bible tells us in Romans 12, 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now, be careful that we don't take into context and say, well, that's just speaking about Christians. No, it's not. It's talking about living compassionately with anybody that rejoices and anybody that weeps. Now, remember, true love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it's not going to rejoice when someone else is weeping because they're hurt. Regardless of how, regardless of why, that's not for you to figure out. Why do we always have to try to figure it out? Why don't we just weep or rejoice not? Why do we have to figure out the why and the what and this is the what? Just live compassionately. Why? Because God says that's what humble people do. Humble people live compassionately. Acts 7. Look. Turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. We preached out of this text here a few weeks ago. I think the epitome in Scripture of the compassionate heart, and I think that you would agree, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. How many would understand that? Okay. The epitome of compassion, if there be any bowels of mercy. But I think a very close second would be Stephen. Don't you think so? Would be Stephen. He's kind of the unsung Bible hero. He's the unmentioned many times. He's the one that nobody, because, I mean, he really didn't do anything. He didn't build a church. He didn't go here and there. He didn't really do a lot of things like the Apostle Paul did or Philip. You know, he didn't, he had one sermon and it cost him his life. But at the end of his life, notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I don't have that much compassion even if I wasn't dying. He had it when he was. That's amazing to me. Loving, humble, compassionate people show the world what the Lamb of God looked like when he went to Calvary. That's what loving, humble, compassionate Christians do. Jesus did not scorn those that were crucifying him. He never reviled again. Never said one thing. Why? Because he realized they were doing it in ignorance. You know, if your enemy falls and the judgment of God is upon their life, it's probably because they don't even know what's going on at that moment. Why emotionally take advantage of the situation and put your, you know, watch this. As soon as I rejoice that my enemy's fallen, I've elevated myself. That's immediately what I've done. That's what he's saying. Be glad when he stumbleth. He's fallen and I've not. See how good I am? Do you remember Job? You guys remember Job? How like everything happened to him, right? And he had a few friends. Do you remember? I don't know that it could be said that they necessarily rejoiced because he was down, but they certainly weren't humble about it. They were certainly willing to tell him what was wrong with his life, and they were very easy to remain on the other side of that until God got a hold of him. Oh my goodness. God says, hey, I don't want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice always when it's about me because I'm faithful. I want you to rejoice always when it's about something that I've done, especially for you, something that I've allowed because I'm working all things together for good and I know what's best. And so in that instance, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always, in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's worth mentioning some 243 times in a positive sense. But there are several instances that we know now that God says, hey, in this rejoice not. One of them is when your enemy falls. Why? Because love does not gloat even over the sorrows of others. Two, because we ourselves are subject of God's grace. Let's just remind ourselves of that tonight before we go to bed. And then when we get up tomorrow, should God give us breath, let's just remind ourselves of the grace of God. If you get to push go on a coffee maker that brews the coffee by itself, you could probably say, Lord, thanks that I could just push the button. If you get to go through Starbucks drive-thru, if you get to go to the grocery store and you happen to have money in your account to buy groceries, you guys hear what I'm saying? What's all that? That's the loving favor of God. Number three, we shouldn't rejoice when our enemy falls or stumbles. According to the text, because God sees it all. Now, if he's told you not to, in verse 7, he says in verse 18, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, the indication is that nobody else may see it, but God does. That's the indication, that the Lord will see it. Remember that it's the Lord that searcheth the heart. I try the reins, God said, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So regardless of what man sees, letter A, God observes because God sees the unseen. 1 Samuel 16 is the classic text. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the what? On the heart. So he's warning us now, and then he's going to get into some very serious, really, in our minds, probably not understandable. You remember how we always talking about, oh, you know, God's ways are unsearchable, his ways are higher than our ways, and we can't possibly understand them because they're different, right? We talk about that all the time. This is one of them. This is one of them that we look at and we go, huh. And this is what it says. It says, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, let's just think about this. He sees it, okay, so he observes all. Secondly, he judges it. Letter B, he judges it. Notice the word displease there. Underline it, circle it. You know what it means? It means to call it evil. Now, I enjoy looking up words and trying to figure out what it displeases him. And you know what displeases God? Sin. The word evil is wickedness. That's the word. It's the Hebrew word translated wickedness, and wickedness always displeases God. It is evil in his eyes. He sees that I am rejoicing over mine enemy that's fallen or stumbled, and he calls it evil. Psalm 7, verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. He knows the wickedness in your heart tonight, regardless of whether it has anything to do with somebody falling or not. And God says, in the context of your rejoicing, if it's because your enemy has fallen or he's stumbling or somebody that's seemingly opposing you is having a hard time, don't rejoice in it, because it could be you. And what I'm seeing come out of your heart is number one on my list of hates and abominations. It's called pride. The one thing that God says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, a proud look. Ooh. Even if I don't see it out here, God sees it in here. What does he do? He observes it. He judges it. Letter C, he replaces. Now, this is something very interesting. I want you to turn, if you can find it, and I think that you can, with a little bit of help, to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah. Okay? So where in the world is that? After Amos, before Jonah. Say, Pastor, come on. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay? So if you get to Daniel, just turn right and go slow. Don't go too fast. You know, like on the DVR, you go too fast and you go too far, and then you got to rewind it back to get to the beginning because your OCD is sticking out. He replaces. This is the paradoxical thought that we don't get. And I'm so glad that God gives us a Bible illustration about it. The Bible says in Obadiah, I like to just say that word, Obadiah. It sounds fun to say. It's a festival, Obadiah. Okay. Like Bing Crosby could sing a song about Obadiah. I don't know why I thought that. Obadiah, verse 12, look. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Obadiah, verse 12. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their what? Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of this that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, watch, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. What did he say? He's saying, you shouldn't have looked on their calamity and you shouldn't have rejoiced in it. Watch, because now it's going to happen to you. Did you get that? That's the Bible, folks. God said, I'm giving you a real world scenario of the destruction of Edom. Why? Because Edom looked down when God's children were in distress, in their calamity, And as everything was happening, they got lifted up in their heart and they rejoiced. Ha! Israel is going down. Ha! They deserve it. And they rejoiced and they waited. And they waited to pounce. And God said, you ought not, shouldn't have done that. Because now everything that happened to them is going to happen to you. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. It says, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Who's the him? The one that's fallen. The one that stumbleth. And the indication is that it'll be like a bouncy ball. Instead of staying with him, it's going to bounce right back to you. Wow! Now we would say, God, that's not fair. Did you know you'll never be able to say that with a clear conscience before God? God does not know the meaning of that is not fair. I don't know how many times I used that with an older brother growing up. It's not fair. Kevin this. It's not fair. Kevin that. It's not fair. Kevin that. And what did my dad say? Life is not fair. Yeah. But actually, in God's economy, it is fair. Because he's always just. He measures out everything, taking everything into perfect account, and he deals it out. And that's unbelievable. It's hard to imagine, but God said, hey, there's a reason. Matthew Henry said, as the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, so the righteousness of God was never intended to gratify that of man. That's awesome. God doesn't do stuff so that you'll feel good about somebody else's punishment. And I'll tell you why. There's another example of God's superior ways informing you and I to become Christ. What he wants is to me to become like Christ, which means in order to do that, I really need to know my God. The bottom line of God about the wicked that may fall or stumble is found in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. The Bible says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Now think about the question God's putting out there. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live? And then he answers it in Ezekiel 33, 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If God doesn't have death, pleasure in it, why should we? Why should we look at the judgment of God and be pleased when God says, I don't even have pleasure in it? The Bible says, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I'm convinced that God does not enjoy the destruction of the wicked. I'm convinced that he doesn't enjoy the chastening of the foolish. And if there's no pleasure in it for the Lord, why should there be pleasure in it for me? I don't want to rejoice when my enemy falls. Because there's a soul there that God's trying to either save or recover. And who am I to take pleasure in someone else's suffering? Because it were not for the grace of God, it would be me. Because God is working in me, even through strange ways that I can't understand. And he said, look, that's the principle. What a great, great principle. What a great proverb to think about. To think that, man, we really, on a normal basis, think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we probably need to dial it down a little bit and say, you know what, I need to be like John the Baptist and decrease while he increases. Let's pray tonight. Lord, we sure love you and we thank you for being so gracious. Lord, were it not for grace, Lord, we collectively shudder where our lives would be. And yet through the amazing grace of God, you have brought all of us collectively to this church together. God, that's so awesome. Because we were all over the place, physically and circumstantially in our lives. And yet you've seen fit to save us and bring every one of us to this local body. God, that's amazing. That's awesome. Lord, far be it from us, recipients of the grace of God, we should look down on others who are going through a time where the grace of God is being withheld, going through a time of judgment or chastening, a time when they stumble or when they sin and they fall on their face. And God, may it never be that position of pride that we stand upon, that pillar of unrighteousness. Rather, I believe that you've taught us tonight what we should be doing is weeping with those that weep, praying for those that are hurting, and thanking you for the grace of God working in our life, helping us to be more humble. Lord, would you help us to retain these thoughts tonight? Mold us. Lord, you do say for all that you have done, can do, or are allowing that we should rejoice. But not when it comes to anything that we're doing, unless it is for you. And God, it can never be for you if we're rejoicing over the fallen. Please help our hearts. Lord, please help us not to be deceived. Please help us to be more compassionate. Forgive us for being so hard-hearted. God, if there's one thing over and over again, the children of Israel had stiff necks and hard hearts, not very pliable in the potter's hands. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd mold us tonight. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to take just a minute or two. I'm going to ask Janelle just to play softly. And as she plays, why don't you spend a minute or so with the Lord?